Jeremiah chapter, Paul, or not Paul, Jeremiah. I'll get straight, I'm sorry. It's been a long weekend. Jeremiah uses another illustration here tied to pottery. In chapter 18, we saw the, where he went down to the potter's house. And he saw that the potter took his gob of clay and put it on the wheel and then formed it into a pot. And he found a mar in the clay. It was not due to the potter's skill, but rather due to a mar in the clay itself. And so he folded it back down, as most of you probably have either seen in person or seen a film or something of this, and turns it back into something anew. And so we have another illustration with pottery here in chapter 19. Thus saith Lord, go and get a potter's earthen vessel. Now, one of the things that you're going to have a contrast here is, you know, at our house, I think we've got one or two items that have had this happen. They're sitting on a shelf somewhere where you have a piece of pottery, a teapot or something, and the handle breaks or the spout gets a crack. And so you go and get that fancy glue or whatever, and you put it back in place. Unless you look real closely, you're not even going to notice that it's broken. You might not be able to use it for the purpose intended, but it still looks pretty sitting on the shelf because, after all, that belonged to great-grandma, whoever it was. And so we have the ability to fix that kind of thing. In ancient times, if you had a something like that broken, what'd you do with it? You threw it away. Matter of fact, one of the key ways that archaeologists determine the age of something or other is to find what kind of pottery is used in that particular level in their dig. Pottery transitions depending on the age. Even here in the United States, various Indian tribes and so on use different potteries at different age. We went to Arizona two different times for youth mission trips, and we went to the Navajo Reservation, and then in the middle of the Navajo Reservation, it's kind of like a donut. You got Navajo on the outside, and you got Hopi in the middle. And these folks have been at war with each other for about 600 or 700 years. And the Hopi are up on the mesas. My understanding is that Navajo, the word Navajo is actually a Hopi word meaning invader. And so the Hopi have been there for about 1600 years. And they have a place. You've ever seen familiar with the rattlesnake dance that the Hopi do? They still practice, at least in part, their pagan religion and so on. And one of the things they do is they do some rattlesnake, have some rattlesnakes, and they do a little dance for them. And then they turn them loose at a particular spot. There's a little mesa that's probably at the top of it. It's only maybe 100, 150 feet across. There's a big column. And you can walk all the way around it in just a couple minutes. But when they take the rattlesnakes back, they don't just go, here you go. You don't do that with rattlesnakes. They take the pot and they smash it. It's got the snakes in it. And so all around this mesa are broken shards of pottery from the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years that they have gathered their snakes and then turned them back loose there. And if you walk around the bottom of that mesa, which most people don't go to because you're not sort of, there's no sign saying don't go there, but you're not really supposed to go there. But we did anyway. And you walk around there, and you'll notice as you go through the pottery, there's three distinct varieties of pottery. So, and they're different ages. There's current one, and then there's two others. That's one of them they haven't used for hundreds and hundreds of years. But once it's been baked, it's as impervious to the weather as a stone. It might be a little bit more brittle, but it's as impervious to the weather as stone. And so it can't be rendered back down into the squishy clay and reworked and made into something else. If it's broken, it's broken. You can't fix it. And so he goes and he takes an earthen bottle, which is better really than the translation that we see of jar in several places, because the implication here is that we're dealing with something that has a fairly narrow neck in it. So more of a jug type of situation. And he gets an earthen bottle. And he says, take the ancients of the people, the elders, the people who are the folks that run the affairs of the city and so on, and the ancients of the priests, so the civil leaders as well as the religious leaders, take them to this place. Go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now, what's the significance of the valley of Hinnom? Well, that's where the child sacrifice was done for years and years and years. During Josiah's reform, that is when it was turned into Jerusalem's dump and defiled, and they were, at least in that immediate location, were no longer able to use it for child sacrifice because it had somehow been religiously defiled, and those who practiced such things couldn't use that location anymore. And so it was the city dump. In the New Testament, that same term is used, Gehenna, or the Valley of Gehinnom is the derivation of the word there, and it's used as a synonym for hell and the lake of fire. And it's by the entry of the East Gate. That word East Gate, how many of you have a different translation have a different term there in verse 2 where it says East Gate? What do you have? Potsherd Gate. It is thought to be the same thing as the Dung Gate in Jeremiah when they rebuilt the walls. This is the only time in the entire Old Testament that that particular Hebrew word is used. It's a unique word here. And so, which is at the entry of the Potsherd Gate. And proclaim there the words that I tell thee. If Paul, if Jeremiah were to go down to the Valley of Hinnom and go to the place where the potters did their work, he would go through that gate. And if you had something that had broken, or a piece of crockery that was no longer any good, and you wanted to smash it or just get rid of it, that was the place where they dumped the potsherds, and that's why it got had that name. It was not only near the place where the stuff was made, but it was also where the stuff was dumped off. When we were covering Daniel, yeah, I'm talking about Jeremiah and I use Paul. If I'm talking about Daniel, I'll use Jeremiah. When I start talking about Daniel, who knows what I'll use. When we were going through the book of Daniel, remember we talked about how Alexander the Great was able to take the city of Sidon and how he was able to defeat those people because he created a causeway out to the island, which was the city of Tyre. And you can go there today, and that causeway, it's filled in with sand and silt and so on, but that causeway is built up almost entirely of crockery and pottery. You have a quarter-mile causeway made of broken pots. And understand that in ancient times, you know, our landfills are filled with paper and plastic and things of that nature. In ancient times, what did you throw away? You throw away a lot. You used it over again. You used it until it was almost worthless. But the thing that you threw away was your broken crockery. Everything else that you would throw away would turn into compost over a period of time. That was the only thing you threw away that had any lasting aspect to it. So he goes to this gate here, which would be on the east side of Jerusalem, more toward the south. And proclaim there the words that I tell you. So there's the setting. Get yourself a jug and get the elders of the people, get the elders among the priests, and go through that gate, go down to the Valley of Hinnom with this jug. The implication is further out. It doesn't say this, but there's a strong implication that the jug is full of water. So go to this place, and here's the message he is to declare. Verse 3. And say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, which whosoever heareth it, both his ears shall tingle. And so the declaration of judgment. Verse 3, and here's the reason why. Verses 4 and 5 are the reason why, and we've seen this before. Because they have forsaken me and have even though you've got the priests there. Who officiate at the temple? Are the sacrifices going on morning and evening? Yes, they are. You have the heirs of Levi, his descendants, fulfilling their role as priests. The temple sacrifice is going on, but it is only going through the motions. The ritual has become the important thing. They have forsaken me, have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. Nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocence, the child sacrifice that went on in the Valley of Hinnom prior to Josiah's reforms. His father and grandfather had been the chief folks that had done this kind of thing. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, neither came it into my mind. This was not something that was totally removed from the Old Testament sacrificial system. This is strictly pagan practice. And so here's the reason for God's judgment there in verses 4 and 5. In verse 6, we see something that Jeremiah does several times. Matter of fact, he's going to be doing it again in chapter 20, where part of the declaration, part of the prophecy is a change in name. a change in name. There's a number of places over the years that have had their names changed due to various circumstances and so on. In the Bible, we see this. You have a fellow named Abram, and his name, which means and it means exalted father. And God changes his name to Abraham, which means father of many or father of a multitude. For a particular purpose, it is an illustration of what God is actually going to do. We have a guy named Jacob, which means deceiver, heel grabber, sort of the idea of slanderer and so on. And God takes this fellow with this disreputable name and changes his name to Israel, which there's a lot of debate about this, but basically prince with God. And so you have this these shifting of meaning that God uses. In both those cases, it's for a positive point, but in this one, it's for a negative one. It says in verse 6, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will, that this place," remember, he's got them right there in the location, "that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom," which were the standard names for this, "but the Valley of Slaughter." The Valley of Slaughter. It says, "I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place." The word void, empty, and you have the Hebrew words here. You have bakuk, which means empty, and that's help me out, my English teacher wife. Automatopoeia, is that how you pronounce it? I know some people say puia. All right, that's a word that sounds. My daughter's shaking her head. Automatopoeia is a word that sounds like what it is, like gulp. Is a word like that. It sounds like what it is. All right, this is a word like that. It means to empty. And so you got your jug. Okay, get the idea. All right, the word jar is the word bakbuk, which is very similar in sounding when if you use these two together, make a great tongue twister in Hebrew, no doubt. And so he says he's got this jar here. He's got it full of water, and he's probably, a lot of the commentators said, this is conjecture, of course, but he's probably dumping the water out as he says this. He says, "I will make void, I will make empty the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hands of them that seek their lives, and their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the earth." All the counsel, all the wisdom, all your plots and plans are going to come to nothing. They are going to be void and empty. And I'm going to turn the inhabitants of this place into carrion. And the animals of the field and the birds of the air will devour the dead bodies of the folks that are here. And I will make this city desolate and a hissing. And everyone, we talked about this last time, where, you know, in Europe, if you're at a ball game or something like that and somebody whistles, are they cheering? No, it's what they do instead of boo. And that's a very old practice. It was done here in the Old Testament times. "Everyone that passeth by shall be astonished and hiss or whistle because of all the plagues thereof." It will be a place of derision. And then he talks about the things that will be going on during the siege. "I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they shall eat every one the flesh of his friend in the siege and straitness wherewith their enemies and they that seek their lives shall straiten them." Some of the most horrible things that people have ever done have happened under times of siege. And so he tells these people that he's gathered together these things. And he said, and then verse 10, "Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that are with thee." So it's going to be an object lesson. "And shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Even so will I break this people and this city as one breaketh the potter's vessel, that it cannot be made whole again." It is irreparable. You can't put it back together again. It's like crushing an egg. You can't put it back together again. "And they shall bury in Tophet, in this place." And by the way, that would be the last place they would bury. You don't bury people in the dump. That's disgracing. That is something that is not done. It is a derisive thing. "And yet they shall bury in this place." They shall bury in Tophet till there's no more place to bury. They're going to have so many dead people that all of the vacant ground is going to be used up, even here in the place that is the city dump. and the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled as the place of Tophet because of all the houses upon whose roofs they have burned incense unto all the host of heaven and have poured out drink offerings unto their gods. The city is going to suffer the retribution because the idolatry was not just here in the valley of Hinnom, but it was also they had flat-top roofs, and they would often do their sacrifices, a family sacrifice. You know, here we're going to be celebrating Christmas with a family get together, and we're going to sacrifice your little brother today. We're going to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven. We're going to do whatever, and they did it on the rooftop. And so the whole city is rendered unclean. It is defiled, and will then be destroyed. Verse 14. Then came Jeremiah unto Tophet, because what we've had up through verse 13 is God's declaration of telling Jeremiah what the instructions are. You see this a lot in Exodus, where you have a big long section of God telling Moses what to do, and then you have another section that says, this is what Moses did. And it's basically a rehash of what had gone before. But here we have it consolidated to two verses. Verse 14, then came Jeremiah from Tophet, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks and they have not heard my words. So he got the leaders, the priests, and the elders of the people. He brought them down to the valley of Hinnom, went through the thing that the Lord had told him to do, get the jar, pour out the water, smash the jar, give your declarations, and they probably just went, okay, and they went back to doing their own business. There was a total contempt and disregard for the things that Jeremiah had told the people. They've hardened their necks. They will not hear my words. Therefore, this judgment will come. Now, this is, remember that Nebuchadnezzar came in three different stages. There were three deportations. And it wasn't until the last one that the city was destroyed. He looted the city in varying degrees each time he came. But this is almost certainly before Nebuchadnezzar showed up even the first time. And so there's this, why are you bothering with this? You know, we've got all these ambassadors that have gone down to Egypt. They'll protect us. We don't have anything to worry about. Don't be telling us that we're going to be, you know, having to deal with all this. So he does this. He makes this declaration. It is not only disregarded, held in contempt, but the people mock him. And also they want to do something about this guy. He is undermining morale. He is a hindrance. He may gain a following. And if he gains a following, then we're in big trouble. Because as we saw in New Testament time, this is always the case. The leadership don't like anything that's going to upset the apple cart. We've got our system set up. We're good to go. We don't want things changed. We're in a position of power. We're in a position of wealth and influence. And we don't want this messed up. And we have somebody else coming in here, and he's going to upset the apple cart, and that's going to undermine our position and our wealth. So Jeremiah here is the upstart, and he is causing problems, and therefore we need to shut this guy down. And that's what we have here in chapter 20, probably a continuation of the events of chapter 19. It says in verse 1, now Pashur, and there's several guys by this name. This was actually a common name. So to nail down exactly who this guy was in other contexts is almost impossible. Even with the name says the son of Immer, which again was a common name. It was a priestly family. So other than that he's a priest, we can't nail him down beyond that as far as other fellows by the same name. Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor of the house of the Lord. He's not the high priest, but he's in charge of making sure that everything... in the New Testament, we saw that we had the temple police that came to arrest Jesus on several occasions. He would be the Old Testament equivalent of that. He's in charge of temple security. He's in charge of making sure that everything goes... He's like the manager of the temple. And he is a priest. And he heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. What things? The things that he just said in the Valley of Hinnom. That there's going to be destruction, and it's based on their sin and their wickedness and their corruption and their idolatry. It's based on their child sacrifice. And you would think that the priests who officiated at the temple would say, yeah, Jeremiah, you go to it. because these people are worshiping foreign gods and they need to be worshiping the God that I serve here in his temple. You would think that that's what the priest would do, but that is not what he does. He hears what Jeremiah has done. It says, and then Pashur smote, beat Jeremiah, the prophet, and put him in stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. This is the gate that would have gotten probably the most traffic. People coming and going into the city of Jerusalem. So here you got, just like they did in colonial times here in our country, they had the stocks. Now we think of the stocks as something where you're standing and you got a post here. When I was a kid, we had a little place up in the Adirondacks, called Frontier Town. And, they had all the people all in their fancy get-ups and everything, and they had all different kinds. You go on carriage rides, and they had a few rides and other things like that, and they had the pond where somebody was sitting, and they'd drop them down in the pond, you know, and they had all this other stuff, and they had stocks. I remember that as a little kid going to this thing, and they had some guy in stocks. Kind of nice, because he got actually paid to be put in the stocks. You could have your picture taken in the stocks and that sort of thing. And, you had the board, and it had three notches cut out of it. And they'd lift the thing up, and you put your hands in there, and you stick your neck in there, and they drop it down, and you have your picture taken, you wave at the camera and so on, and then they let you out. Well, this was probably something very similar to that, but it was lower, and it had five. You had the top piece, probably about 2.5-3 feet off the ground, where it was this number, and then you had another one for your ankles. Remember when Paul and Silas were in prison there in Philippi, they put them in the stocks, probably a very similar type situation. May have been the ankles, may have been all five. And so you're bent double in this thing, very uncomfortable. You cannot shift your body. If you get a cramp, there's nothing you can do about it. You're just stuck. And so he put Jeremiah in this at a place where everybody who's coming into the city is going to see him. They can throw rocks at him. They can come and kick him. They can spit on him. They can do whatever they want to him. He's a common criminal. He's obviously offended in some way, and therefore he deserves whatever things that we can do to him. The children were probably gathered around mocking him and throwing things at him. And so he has been put in the stocks that were there by the high gate of Benjamin, which is by the house of the Lord. Now, what is his crime? Denouncing evil, declaring God's judgment. And it came to pass on the morrow, so he's in this set of stocks for 24 hours. On the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Okay, 24 hours, we're going to turn you loose. Now, thankfully, this is probably early in Jeremiah's ministry. I can't imagine what kind of back trouble he'd have if he was in his 60s or something when they did this to him. And now, is Jeremiah repentant, saying, you know, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. I'll try to keep out of trouble so I don't have to suffer this kind of treatment next time. No, Jeremiah said, the Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, and we're not sure what that word means. There have been a lot of conjecture as far as what that means. Some of it's relaxation or something like that. It's something like that. But your name is going to be changed to Magor Missarib, which means something, a term that Jeremiah uses at least five times in his book, terror on every side. So from relaxation and peace, tranquility are some of the terms that have been used for Pashur. It's going to be terror on every side. And then he tells him why it's going to be terror on every side. For thus saith the Lord. He himself, Pashur, is not going to be a victim so much as an observer. He's going to see all this. Behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them away captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. You will see all this. Now, remember, at this point, none of this has happened. Nebuchadnezzar has not shown up. As a matter of fact, the false prophets, of which we find out in just a minute, Pashur is one, have been declaring it's never going to happen. But Jeremiah is declaring it's going to happen, and you're going to watch it happen. You will see all this happen. Now, that fall by your eyes? The king of Babylon. Yes, that king that you said will never come. The king who is so far away. He will come and carry them away captive into Babylon and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city, the army and the weapons and the labors thereof and all the precious things thereof and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, and they shall spoil them and they shall take them away to Babylon. All of the wealth, all that is worthwhile here in Jerusalem and in Judah will all be carried away, and you will see it. All the things that you have said will never happen are going to happen, and you will watch it happen. And thou, Pashur, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity. You will survive, and you will be carried away captive. And thou shalt go into Babylon, and there thou shalt die and shalt be buried, thou and thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. So this is what's going to happen to you. Is Jeremiah, you don't see Jeremiah venting, attacking people. When you see Jeremiah venting, he seems to be talking to God. And I think he is. And he's grieving over his lot. And that's what the balance of this is. You have Jeremiah's lamentation through the balance of the chapter, and it's twofold. First is Jeremiah's inescapable call. Charles Feinberg said that the call was irreversible and God's word irrepressible, which I thought was phenomenal, which so I wrote it down. At the beginning of the book, where you have Jeremiah's call, some of the prophets were very apprehensive of their call, the ones that are recorded. When you have Isaiah's call, Isaiah said, here am I, send me. You have a volunteer aspect. You have some others that, like Moses, for example, who did everything he possibly could to avoid this. I don't want this. Find somebody else. You know, anybody but me. And God still says, no, you're the guy I want, and go do it. Jeremiah has this ministry that no one likes. No one wants to hear what he has to say. No one will heed what he has to say. His friends have abandoned him. With just a couple of exceptions, those who claim to be his friends are actually backstabbing. And we're going to see here in just a little bit. Everybody mocks him. He suffers reproach for this. He is harassed for this. He suffers punishment. He suffers physical and verbal abuse for all this. God has told him, you're not going to get married. So he's very lonely, he is in this situation, and yet this is his ministry, this is his calling. And he says in verse 7, thou hast deceived me. He's talking to God. Thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Is he accusing God of wrong? I think it's his perception of what it would have been like. Now, he was told at the beginning that the people weren't going to heed. As a preacher, as a pastor, when you first come under a sense of the compulsion that God, this is what God wants you to do, you immediately envision not the hardship of the job, not the fact that there's going to be some people that you pour hours and hours and hours and hours into, and then they'll spit at you for doing so. You don't think about pouring your heart into the Word and preaching to folks that will not heed. Instead, you think, oh boy, I get to preach God's word to people, and they're sitting there listening, and I get to get up here and declare what God says is in his word to a bunch of people who have come to hear it. This is thrilling. This is exciting. And it is. One of the things I rejoice in, more than you can possibly understand or comprehend, is the thrill that here at Grace, the vast majority, practically everybody, come so they can hear the word of God. This is great. They don't come. This is one of the benefits of a young church. People don't come here because their parents and their grandparents came here. You know, there's no heritage here. You're here because this is it, you know. They don't come because of the beautiful building that we're in. Magnificent stained glass, that beautiful pipe organ, you know. You know, they're not here for all that. They're here for the Word of God. That's a joy. That's a great thing. But, you know, preachers come into this and with a very idealistic view that God is going to use me to change the world, which sometimes happens. But you can have the most faithful, consecrated preacher in the world, and he can get up there and say exactly what God wants him to say. He can lead that holy life. He himself can have a relationship with God that is just amazing. But he can't make the people he is preaching to respond as they ought to. You can't make people do what they're supposed to do. And Jeremiah, I think, even though God had warned him, I think Jeremiah still had this delusion that somehow or another he was going to be the tool to revive the work. And he had, I think, dreams and aspirations of what it was going to be like, and it hasn't turned out that way. Instead, he's suffering abuse for it. And I think the deception there is his own thinking. He's not accusing necessarily God of saying, you know, you tricked me. He may be saying, I was tricked because I thought it was going to be this way. And it didn't turn out that way. And he says, but you prevailed. I submitted. I accepted the call. And I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. I have opportunities to preach. I have opportunities to declare because I do it out on the street corner. And I'm a priest and I have some hearing because of that. But I am in derision daily and everyone mocks me. For since I spoke, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil. The city is going to be spoiled. It's going to be destroyed. There's going to be an invasion because of the sin. Because the word of the Lord was a reproach unto me and a derision daily. The people will not heed. I'm up there telling your message and people attack the spokesman. And so he says to himself, well, I've had enough of this. I mean, good grief. Here I am telling the people what God has told me to tell them and all I just suffer abuse because of it. So he says in verse 9, then I said, I will not mention him. I'm not going to talk about the Lord. I'm not going to speak anymore in his name. I'm stopping. No more preaching, no more declaring what God has told me. But he says, his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing and could not stay. I couldn't keep it in. In spite of what I was going to suffer if I did speak, I couldn't help but speak. And so the call was irrevocable and the word irrepressible. I've got to do it. It doesn't make any difference what consequences I suffer. It doesn't matter if people are going to harass me, if I'm going to be alone in this, if I am going to be suffering all this abuse. It doesn't make any difference. I've got to declare God's word. Verse 10. So here's the plots. For I have heard the defaming of many. Fear on every side. Magor Misarib. Fear on every side, but not from Jeremiah, but to Jeremiah is the context here. Report, they say, and we will report it. You start preaching this stuff, we'll tell the authorities. And then what's going to happen to you? What happened last time when we told the authorities? Pastor came and beat you and stuck you in the stocks. That'll teach you. You keep your mouth shut or we'll report you. and you'll endure it again. All my familiars, all the people I used to run with, people who know me, watched for my halting. They're looking for something to attack me on. They're looking for anything they can use against me. Saying peradventure, he will be enticed. Perhaps we can tempt him in some way to get him to stumble. And we shall prevail against him. And we shall take our revenge against him. We're going to find some way of getting Jeremiah. We're going to try to trip him up somehow, some way, to get him. And so, here's what God does for him. But the Lord is with me, as a mighty, terrible one. Bob Jones Sr. said, you and God make a majority. The Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore, my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. And they shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. He will be vindicated. And as you go through this book, you'll find that even though he suffers a lot of abuse, he is vindicated every time. So God will vindicate him. Verse 12. But O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous and seest the reins in the heart, let me see thy vengeance upon them. For unto thee have I opened my cause. Remember, he is not speaking his own mind. He's not asking for personal vendetta. He's asking for God to be recognized as true. I am God's spokesman. I want to see that these people recognize that what you have declared is so. It is true that you have refused. They have refused to heed you, and therefore they will suffer the consequences, which they were told. And I want to see this. I want to see your justice meted out on these people. And then praise. Out of all this, we have a verse of praise, verse 13. Sing unto the Lord. Praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evildoers. In spite of all the abuse that Jeremiah is suffering, God, you look at the times that he lived in and how long his ministry was and what he said and the fact that he survived it all and came out the other side. God sustained him in all this. And now we have some pity, some self-pity, starting in verse 14. Does Jeremiah really relish what he does? Back at verse 9, I tried not to do this. I really don't want to do this. And I tried not to. I tried to keep my mouth shut. I did not want to be declaring all this bad news. I didn't want to be the spokesman of this. I don't want this job. But it is my lot. I cannot escape it. So he says, cursed be the day wherein I was born. I wish it never happened. It'd be better if I had not been. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born unto thee, making him very glad. It'd be better that I wasn't born. Now, why? Because of he was in the stocks? Now, God has revealed things to Jeremiah. He knows what's coming. And just as Pashur is going to be an observer of all these things, so Jeremiah will also be an observer of all these things. And all that he has known and all the people he has known all of his life are going to all endure these things. The majority will die from the famine and from the sword and plague and pestilence. And a remnant will be carried off captive, never to return, or the vast majority of them never to return. And he's going to watch all this. And he had warned them. And if they had only heeded what he had said, they wouldn't have to endure this. But they will not. And he is going to suffer to some extent from a different angle. But he's going to suffer the same things. He himself is going to suffer the same things that Pashur will endure. He's going to see it all. He's going to watch it all happen. And he knows in advance what's going to happen. And it's like that slow motion train wreck that we've talked about in advance, where you watch somebody's life and you see the course of action, you know what I can do it myself. I'm going to have my own way, and I'm going to hold God in contempt, and I'm going to do my own thing. And you're watching their life, and you know what they're going to run into over here, and you're watching this catastrophe happen in slow motion. And Jeremiah is watching this on a national level. And God, and it's not only conjecture on his part, God has revealed to him what's going to happen. So not only can he watch it happen, but he knows the outcome. This gigantic slow motion train wreck of the people of Jerusalem and Judah. And he says, it'd be better if I wasn't born. The things that I have to watch and endure, not in so much in self-pity, but just the grief of seeing all this and knowing what is going to be. Verse 16, let that man be as the cities, the one who brought the good news of his birth, let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew and repented not, Sodom and Gomorrah. And let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noontide, because they slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave and her womb always great with me. I didn't want to be born. The things that I have to endure in this life. This is my life. From the time of his call to this ministry until the time that Jerusalem fell, it's like 30 years he's watching this happen. Nebuchadnezzar came 3 times and they didn't get it. First time, he'll never come back and the stuff will be brought back. Comes back the second time, he'll never come back and the stuff will be brought back. Comes back third time, it's too late. It's all done. Verse 18, wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame. This is my lot. I am God's spokesman. I endure this. But it's only in the here and now. Because when it's all done. Now understand, he is limited as far as revelation is concerned. I want you to turn to Daniel. We do not know if Jeremiah knew what God revealed to Daniel. Go to chapter 12, the end of Daniel. Now, Daniel is not suffering nearly so much stuff as Jeremiah. Daniel, actually, for most of his life, had a very exalted position. He had several times of great hardship, great difficulty. But they were brief. He was in an exalted position. But here he is, as a little guy, and when he's the age of my children, gets deported to Babylon, and he never comes back. All he has is memories. But he's serving God in a foreign land to the best of his ability, and God uses him in that place. And he wants to know, he's given all this prophetic information, and he doesn't understand it. And he wants to know. It says in verse 12, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days, and that will be the implementation of the millennial kingdom. But he says, go thy way till the end be. He's a very old man at this time. For thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. What has just been revealed to you, you will have your place where you will live in this kingdom that has just been prophesied. All these horrible things are going to happen. But when it's all done and the Lord returns and sets up his worldwide kingdom, you will have your place and there you will stand. And Jeremiah is grieving in his day, which is overlapping part of Daniel's life, at what he's seeing around him, and it's all tragedy, it is all grief, it is all sadness. But understand, when it's all said and done, Jeremiah will have his place. Maybe he lives next door to Daniel in the future. We don't know. He will have his place in his lot where there won't be any of the grief or any of the sorrow. Because by the time we get to that, one of the great windows of glory in Daniel, because we're surrounded by all this tragedy and debris, if you want to look at it that way, but there's a great glowing window in the middle of Daniel where we have the new covenant that talks about the same things that we have here in Daniel. That there will be a time where you will have a believing nation of Judah, and the idolatry is gone, and they will all know the Lord from the least to the greatest of them. And he will be there to participate. He will be there to see it. He will be there in his lot, in his place, in the land. And so in spite of all the grief that he endured in the here and now, he does have that glorious future. And we have the same thing. My lot probably won't be in Judah or Israel. Maybe I'll get one over here in Puyallup somewhere. But we will have our place in spite of the hardship, the difficulty, the grief that we endure as being this faithful remnant in an unbelieving world. And although we don't suffer the reproach and grief that Jeremiah did, I think that if our hearts are right and our outlook is right, well, we'll experience some of the same grief that he endures, because it doesn't matter what the people hear, the preaching, they're going to do their own thing. The wickedness that abounds in this nation is just appalling. But understand, this is nothing new. This is nothing new. Study history. If you want to be comforted in some ways, study history. I have had people come up to me after a message and insist that this is the worst of all times in world history. This is not the worst times in world history. Not even in the English-speaking world is this the worst times in world history. What was going on in England before the Great Awakening came under Whitfield and Wesley was worse than what we got today. They didn't have the technology we do today, but it was worse than it was today. And God sent an awakening anyway. So pray for awakening. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. May we be faithful in spite of the obstacles. May we be faithful in spite of opposition. Father, I pray that we would be outspoken witnesses of your grace and your glory. Regardless of the response of the people, may we fulfill our responsibilities as your spokesman. We pray for Christ's sake.